This morning's passage here in Matthew chapter 9 kind of serves as a summary and a transition from what Matthew has presented in chapters 8 and 9 and what will come in chapter 10. In chapters 8 and 9, you remember we were focused as Matthew has presented to us Jesus' authority. Jesus has the authority to heal sicknesses. He had the authority to forgive sins, to drive out evil spirits, to command the wind and the waves, even to raise the dead. And then what we find as we go forward into chapter 10 is that Jesus then confers that kind of authority and mission upon his apostles, upon his disciples, that he sends out to do some of the very same things that Jesus was doing. Remember that after Jesus had preached taught the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, he went down from that mountain and into the region around the city of Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he performed a number of astonishing miracles. He cleansed the leper. He healed sick people. He gave sight to the blind, a voice to the mute. He raised the dead. He commanded the wind and the waves, and they were still. He cast out demons. And in all of it, as we said, he was proving that he was the Son of God, the Christ. He was God in human flesh, and that in him, the kingdom of God had come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And in between the sets of miracles, Matthew gave us three sets of three miracles each in chapters 8 and 9. And in between each set of miracles that Jesus does, Matthew also gives us a set of dialogues that Jesus had, conversations that Jesus had with various people. And the conversations are always about discipleship. The first dialogue was with two would-be disciples, and it focused on the cost of discipleship, whether they would be willing to follow Jesus, knowing the hardship that that would entail. The second dialogue was with the Pharisees, and it focused on who Jesus calls as disciples, that Jesus calls sinners, not those who think they are righteous. The third dialogue was with some of John the Baptist's disciples, and it focused on leaving the old behind, and that everything in Christ was new, had changed. You couldn't put new wine into old wineskins. And after all the teaching Jesus had done and all the miracles that Jesus had performed, we saw in verse 34 of chapter 9 that the Pharisees didn't know what to do with Jesus. They couldn't deny his miracles, so they chose instead to say, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." A blasphemous accusation that they make of Jesus. But Jesus, in the next few verses here, I believe gives the perfect response. He answers his critics by going about all of the cities and villages in Galilee, preaching and teaching and performing even more miracles. He answers that question, that accusation, by simply doing more of what he'd already been doing, proving who he is. Today we're going to look at this short passage, verses 35 through 38 in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at it in three sections: Jesus' ministry, his compassion, and his call for more laborers. Because this section, as I said, serves as a transition from Jesus' ministry in chapters 8 and 9 to the ministry of his disciples in chapter 10, we also ought to think about it this way, that this passage not only calls his disciples that he'll mention in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10 and give instructions for in the rest of chapter 10, it not only calls the disciples of his day into ministry and to be on mission with him, but it also calls us to that same ministry and mission. It calls us to consider how we will apply what Jesus has shown us by example and asks that we do. And so what we see is Jesus ministered to people. And so the questions I want you to think about as we go through this passage today is, because Jesus ministered to people, what is your ministry? Because Jesus demonstrated great compassion, what compassion do you show? Because Jesus calls disciples to respond to the great need of the world, how are you responding? So first of all, let's look at number one, Jesus' ministry. Verse 35 says this: Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, this summary statement that Matthew gives us here is almost identical to the one that we had in chapter 4, verse 23. Look back there. Chapter 4, verse 23, before Matthew started this section that really starts in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 and goes through the end of chapter 9, he says, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And so these two summary statements that Matthew gives us, they kind of bookend chapters 5 through 9. They show us that this is a unit that Matthew wants us to understand together. And so what did we have in these chapters? Well, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we had the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And there we saw that the response of that and the result of that was that people recognized that Jesus taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. And so we saw the authoritative teaching and preaching of Jesus. And then in chapters 8 and 9, as we said, they demonstrated Jesus's miracles and his authority and power to heal and do other miraculous signs. And so Matthew has shown us both Jesus' authority in teaching and his authority to do miracles. Authority that could only come from God himself. The only difference between really the statement that he made in chapter 4 and the one he makes here in verse 35 of chapter 9 was in chapter 4 he said he went about all Galilee. Here he says he went all the cities and villages. Now, if you remember, Galilee signifies a general area in the northern part of what is Israel. And Whereas here in this verse, he uses all the cities and villages. And so that Galilee kind of signifies the general area that was covered. Cities and villages demonstrate the scope of Jesus' ministry, how deep it went into that region. The area of Galilee was about 40 miles wide and about 70 miles long. Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, tells us that there were about 200 cities and villages in that area, with maybe a total population of somewhere around 3 million. And so everywhere Jesus went, there were people, multitudes of people, people that were in need. And Jesus went where the people worked and where they lived. He didn't wait for the people to come to him. He went to them. That should be instructive for us, shouldn't it? And what did Jesus do? Teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Notice that Jesus ministered to the whole person. He ministered to the mind by teaching them. He ministered to the will by preaching to them, and to the body by healing them. First, he taught them. We're told that he was teaching in their synagogues there in verse 35. Teaching means simply this. It means providing systematic instruction. He taught them in their synagogues. That was the place where the Jews would gather at least once a week, oftentimes two or three times a week, they would gather for the teaching of the scriptures. That was one of the major things that they did in the synagogues. They came to the synagogue to hear the scripture read and to hear it explained to them. As a visiting rabbi, Jesus would have probably been invited to teach the scriptures whatever synagogue he went into. We can see an example of that in Luke chapter 4. There, Jesus goes to his own hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up. He goes to the synagogue, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him. He reads from a portion of Isaiah chapter 61. And then he sat down and he began to explain how that scripture was fulfilled in him. He read the scripture, he explained the scripture. Well, what kind of things did Jesus teach? Well, my suspicion is that wherever Jesus went, he probably taught a lot of the same things that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we've already looked at in chapters 5 through 7. There, Jesus had explained the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, in light of the coming of the kingdom of God. Matthew, as we said, has presented Jesus as the Christ, who is the King, the Son of David, the one who is the promised Messiah King who will rule and reign on the throne of David. And so with Jesus has come the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus explains the Old Testament scriptures in light of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. By teaching the scripture, Jesus was able to show the people the true spiritual nature of the kingdom of heaven and how it was fulfilled in him. Second part of Jesus' ministry was preaching. He says, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching is a word that simply means proclaiming in the manner of a herald. So if a king wants to send out a decree back in those days, he would send out a herald who would stand up in the town square and read the decree from the king. It was the proclamation that he would make. He was heralding out this word from the king. And this is what Jesus does. He goes out proclaiming what? The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. And the word gospel there is the word euangelion. We get from it our word evangel or evangelism. It's a word that simply means good news, good tidings. And so Jesus, the king, was preaching the good news of the kingdom. He was telling people that his kingdom had come. The kingdom of heaven had come. The kingdom of God had come. We saw that in chapter 4. Jesus went out to preach. His first message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same thing that John the Baptist had been preaching. The kingdom had come. And he was offering that kingdom to all who would receive it. And that kingdom was all wrapped up in the promised king, Jesus Christ himself. And all of this emphasizes the great theme of Jesus' preaching. He went out to proclaim it to those who need to hear the good news, and he urged them to respond to it. So Jesus was teaching, he was preaching, and thirdly, Jesus' ministry involved healing. It says, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. In other words, Jesus ministered to the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of the people. We've already seen examples of this in the 9 specific miracles recorded in chapters 8 and 9. Jesus' healing ministry was a visible sign that the words Jesus was teaching were truth, and that the kingdom Jesus was proclaiming had come. His healing was the proof of that. Now, as we've seen, the response to Jesus' teaching and preaching and healing was mixed. Some, like Matthew and a few others, they believed and they followed and they left everything and stayed with Jesus and hung on his every word and were ready to follow him and serve him. Most of the rest were amazed at all that he did, amazed at what he had taught, but it seemed to make little or no lasting difference with them. And then there were some, like the Pharisees, who rejected him openly and spoke against him. But listen, even though the response was not as overwhelmingly positive as we might have hoped that it would be, it didn't deter Jesus. It didn't deter him from fulfilling the ministry that God had put him on earth to do. He taught in the synagogues, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed every kind of disease and sickness throughout all of Galilee, going city to city and village to village, in the big cities where there were multitudes of people, in the little villages where perhaps he dealt with people more one-on-one and in small groups. And everywhere he went, he did all of these, teaching and preaching and healing. And because of that, there would be no excuse for these people not to know that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had come as sent from God, just as the Lord had promised in the prophecies of the Old Testament, because he was right there doing all these things in their midst. And so we saw, number one, Jesus' ministry. Then we get to verse 36 and we see Jesus' compassion. So verse 35 tells us what Jesus did, and verse 36 tells us why did he do it. It tells us about his motivation. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The feelings that arose in Jesus as he saw the crowds and multitudes of people were overwhelming. The word translated here, moved with compassion, it's a word that comes from a Greek word that's splankna. It sounds like an ugly word, right? Splankna. It literally speaks about your guts, your innards, your stomach and your kidneys and your bowels. And because when we feel deeply, where does it get us? Hits us right in the gut. It was a gut-level compassion that Jesus had for the people. He felt it in the pit of his stomach. You know, the only time this word is used in the Gospels, in the New Testament, it is used with reference to Jesus, either to describe how Jesus felt or the attitude he had toward people, or to describe the compassion in one of his parables. It was Jesus. It was his compassion. It's the way he felt about people. It was a feeling much stronger than just a casual, well, I feel sorry for them. No, he felt deeply. He felt for them. He felt it physically. And he felt it so much for them, it hurt. His spirit was not at rest because of what he saw. Why such a strong feeling? Because, as Jesus describes it here, the people were in a desperate condition. Our text describes them as weary and scattered. The New American Standard Bible translates it distressed and dispirited. The ESV says harassed and helpless. It literally means torn and thrown down. First word means being flayed or having the skin torn. It's something that might happen to a sheep who is wandering among the thorns or the sharp rocks or has been torn by a wild beast. This is the picture. And the second word means to be thrown down so that you're prone and helpless, like an exhausted sheep would be who couldn't get up, or a person who had suffered a mortal wound. So he says they were like sheep having no shepherd. They were entrapped in a religious system led by the scribes and Pharisees that had abused the Mosaic law and left the people wounded and wandering. those that were supposed to be leading them were not leading them to God. They were instead wolves in sheep's clothing, leading them away from the true and proper worship of God. These sheep had no shepherd, and so they had become battered, bruised, confused, and disheartened. It's a picture that comes up often in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, whenever God's people lacked God-anointed leaders, godly leaders, God's people in the Old Testament, it would often speak of them as sheep without a shepherd. You can read about it in Numbers 27, in 1 Kings chapter 22, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. The shepherds of Israel, their religious and civil leaders, were supposed to be the shepherds. But they had long neglected the flock that had been entrusted to them by God. In Ezekiel chapter 34, Michael read for us the portion about the Lord himself saying that he would be a shepherd himself to his people. The reason for that is because, as the first part of Ezekiel chapter 34 shows, there it depicts God's sheep as neglected and maimed and scattered because those who were supposed to be the shepherds, their religious and civil leaders, had abused them, and there was nobody to care for them, and they were thrown down and torn and maimed and scattered, and there seemed to be no hope for them. But then the Lord himself says he would seek out his sheep. He would care for them. He would bring them back and make them his flock. The Lord himself would shepherd the flock. Matthew's gospel here is proclaiming that the shepherd of Israel, the Lord himself, has come. And what God was planning in calling his sheep back to himself, he has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 10, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus had great compassion on people because they were in a helpless state. This is why he traveled through all the cities and the villages, ministering to them, teaching them the truths of the Scripture, proclaiming them to them the good news of the kingdom of God, and healing every sickness and disease, because the kingdom of God was at hand. The good shepherd. And he was calling people to himself. He was the Messiah who was there to redeem them from their sins. Maybe today it is you who feel like the multitudes here in Matthew chapter 9, weary and scattered, torn and thrown down by sin, by false religion. Listen to you, to every one of you. Jesus gives the invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a good shepherd. Come to Jesus. He's full of compassion. He sees your wretched condition. He feels your pain. He is able to save you from sin and from all of the consequences of sin, even death itself. He is the Lord, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He gave up his life on the cross and took it up again in his resurrection. His death atoned for sin once for all. And he conquered death once for all. And the response that we must have is repent and believe in him today. He will set you free. He will give you a new life, eternal life. And for those of us who have already come to the Good Shepherd, who have believed on him and been given that forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, what does this verse say to us? Well, it speaks to us about how we should see people as well. How we should feel about them in their condition. What do you feel when you see people trapped in sin? What goes through your mind when you see people suffering from the immorality that is so rampant in our society today? Is your heart like the Pharisees? Full of self-righteousness and condemnation? Or is it full of compassion like Jesus? Jesus was moved with compassion. He cared deeply about people and their lost condition. And if we are his, so should we. Jesus did not see helpless sinners as the enemy. And neither should we. We should see them as helpless sheep who need the good shepherd. People need the Savior. They need Jesus. They need the Lord. And so that leads us to the third and final section of this passage, verses 37 and 38. Jesus' call. Verse 37 says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Jesus wanted his disciples to see the multitudes like he saw the multitudes. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and they needed to be led and guided. But now, shifting this metaphor from flock to field, Jesus now envisions this vast crop of ripe grain that is ready for the harvesters. There was a plentiful harvest, Jesus said. The problem was there were few workers, few laborers to bring it in. Jesus wants the disciples to recognize the need for workers in the harvest field. Well, why does Jesus talk about a harvest? I think maybe for two reasons. John MacArthur points out that in the Old Testament, the harvest is a picture of judgment, oftentimes in the prophets. Isaiah prophesies about judgment, saying in Isaiah 17, "It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. It's a picture of God coming in judgment upon a sinful and rebellious people. The harvest. Joel, the prophet, says this in Joel chapter 3. Let the nations be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And those words, harvest there and multitudes, remind us so powerfully of what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 3, you remember that John the Baptist used this same picture to speak about Christ. He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In chapter 13, Jesus uses a picture of judgment in his parable of the wheat and the tares. There he said, let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. And so MacArthur says that Jesus sees here in this term, the harvest, he sees the final judgment. And he calls laborers because the time is short. The need is great. And the consequences are eternal. He preached to them and he healed them because of his compassion, their condition, and the ultimate consummation at the judgment. This is no time to be idle. If we love Jesus and we love his kingdom cause, we should all be gripped with a sense of urgency about the work that the Lord has given us to do. As we see people around us every day, listen, every one of those people that you see every day is headed to the final judgment. How will it go? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's a great motivation. People are headed to the judgment. We must tell them about Christ, who can save them from sin, where they can have, as those of us who have believed in Christ, where they can have no condemnation, where they are justified fully, and those that God justifies, he will also glorify together with him. We will be with him forever. And so that's one picture. But at the same time, the New Testament also gives us a picture of the harvest in John chapter 4. There Jesus has spoken with the woman at the well. The whole city has come out to see him, and they're believing on him as the Christ, as the Savior of the world. And as he sees the people coming, Jesus says this, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." And so Jesus sees the field of people, white for harvest. It's so ripe that the laborers must move quickly to harvest it. And yet the laborers are too few, Jesus says. And what Jesus wants for these poor, lost, needy people is laborers who will go out into the field and bring them in. The harvest is plentiful. You know, even in a day like ours, a day of secularism, a day when so many have turned away from biblical truth, a day that seeks to push Jesus' kingdom and his glory completely out of everything, says that the Bible and church and maybe a lot of us are simply irrelevant. Even now, the harvest is plentiful. The potential for the cause of Jesus' kingdom is great. The problem is never that the work ceases to be relevant work. The problem is that the workers are few. If we would have Jesus' compassion for the lost, for the needy people around us, then we would want what he wants: more laborers. And we would ask him for it. We see a lost and dying world that is entrapped in sin, and the people in it are bruised and battered by sin and all of its effects, and they are confused and lost without hope, and the majority of them will die in that condition. But there are some that are responding to God's call, and workers are needed. Workers are needed. That's why Jesus said, "Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now you might have expected Jesus to say, "Therefore get out there in the field and start harvesting." But instead he says what? Pray. Ask. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This suggests a couple things. One, the great scope of the work. The harvest field is great. It needs more workers. Multiple thousands of people die every day without even hearing about Christ. That's unacceptable. And you and I, we can make a difference. We can pray. We must pray. We must pray for one another. We must pray for our missionaries. We must pray for the nations. We must pray for God to send out workers into the world to spread the gospel to every people everywhere. When Jesus was here on this earth, he was limited by his own physical body in so many ways. He could only be really in one place at one time. just like all of us. So Jesus knows there's more workers that are needed even while he was on this earth. And it's still true today. Each of us is limited. We can only touch so many lives. But Jesus wants us to be concerned for everyone. So what must we do? Pray that the Lord would send out more workers. Most of our missionary praying, our praying for missions, is directed along this line. We pray for countries and people that need to be taught the Word of God and to hear the gospel. And as we do, God sends workers there. We pray for His workers to go into the harvest. We should be praying for our neighborhoods. God would send out workers into the harvest. Pray for your family members, maybe they don't live with you, but are still needing Christ, and pray that God would send someone into their life that would be a worker, that would tell them the gospel and show them God's love so that they would come to Christ. Pray. In the original language, Jesus calls us to pray that the laborers will be cast out or thrown out, literally, into the harvest. That suggests, again, that urgency of the work. The opportunities are vast. The harvest is plentiful. But to be used by the Lord, we need to see like Jesus saw, feel like Jesus felt, and pray like Jesus prayed. The Lord's call to us is to pray with faith and to trust in Him. Pray that workers be sent out into the harvest. Then you might notice this. Jesus asked His disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the field. Then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, what does Jesus do? He selects 12 of His disciples to be apostles. The word apostle means those who are sent out. And He sends them out. You might learn this, that if you begin to pray faithfully, the Lord would send out workers into His harvest field, you may become the answer to your own prayer. You might soon hear His call to go. So as we close today, we are called by this passage to minister like Jesus ministered, to have compassion as Jesus felt compassion, and to ask, as Jesus calls us to pray, the Lord of the harvest, to send out workers. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Our Heavenly Father, this is Your time. We are Your people. You have spoken to us Your word. May we respond, Lord, with faith. There are those who have not yet trusted Christ. I pray today they would come to the Good Shepherd, turning away from their sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life. Father, I pray for believers here, that all of us, Lord, would see the world the way Jesus saw the multitudes. That we would feel as Jesus did about them. That we would do the things that Jesus did. And pray like Jesus prayed. So that Your kingdom will come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To Your glory, our God and Savior. Amen.